Good morning, everyone. Turn with me to the fifth book of the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Pentateuch. And I would like you to turn to chapter 1. We're going to read in a few verses in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland, and in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" Now turn to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning at verse 1, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." Now let's just pause and pray. Father, we come before you intentionally, necessarily, at the very outset of our time together today, because we are 100% dependent upon you. We need your Spirit. I, as the one speaking, and those here listening, need the Spirit of God, your Holy Spirit, to illuminate our minds, to open our eyes and to give us understanding, to give us ears to hear. And so, our Father, as we spend the next 45 minutes or so looking into the text that is before us, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, give us help, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its relevance. Thank you that it is living and it is transcendent and it is necessary for us even today at this time in this place. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now what I hope to do by way of introduction this morning, not take a lot of time, but As you know, this has been a very brief study in this book. And so I just wanted to, if I could, provide the rationale for that and the context of what we're looking at today. We are going to begin a study after the Easter long weekend into a section of the Old Testament that is referred to as the historical books. As you may or may not know, Moses is the author of the first five books, what is referred to as the Pentateuch. And of course, we were introduced to Moses in the beginning of Exodus. And now that was a few years ago that we were in Exodus, but fundamentally, for all of us here this morning, not just for our young people, but for all of us, as we week by week teach God's Word, the reason why we teach systematically and the reason why we teach exposition, we don't just jump here and there and pick a random chapter and verse. There's certainly merit in that. But it is to get the meta-narrative, if you will. It is to get the big picture of God's revelation to mankind in His Word. And so it's important for us, I think, to recognize the significance of Deuteronomy. I suggest to you there's at least three reasons why Deuteronomy is in the Bible. First of all, we have this transition, if you will, in leadership. We read in chapter 34 that Moses died. He has been prominent in Israel's life for the 40 years since he had gone to Egypt to bring the people out. There's going to be a change in leadership. And as we go into the book of Joshua, Joshua himself is going to become the leader of the nation of Israel. So there is this transition of leadership, and we're going to touch on that a little bit later on. The other thing that is significant is, of course, I've mentioned already, Moses dies, and so we have in Deuteronomy Moses' last words, the last thing that he said. We're not going to look in detail, but chapter 33 is Moses' blessing on the nation of Israel. And it is reminiscent of, if you haven't read it already, it is reminiscent of when Joseph dies, Genesis chapter 29, and prior to his death, he blesses his 12 sons. And so chapter 49 of Genesis and chapter 33 of Deuteronomy are similar. These are Moses' last words. His blessings for the nation of Israel, the individual tribes, because he is going to die. He is not going into the promised land. And then that is, again, the third thing that is so fundamental in our understanding of the big picture is this is a covenant renewal ceremony. I think it's important that we understand the big picture of Deuteronomy. In chapter 1, we read the very first thing, these are the words. These are the words. In the Hebrew Bible, that is the title of this book. In the Hebrew Bible, it is not called Deuteronomy. In the Hebrew Bible, it is, these are the words. Where the word Deuteronomy comes from is a literal translation that means second law. And I want you to turn to chapter 17. You're going to find this morning that we're going to be flipping all over this book. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're not going to read all of this, but beginning in verse 14, this section is part of the specific stipulations of the covenant. There are laws concerning Israel's kings. 17:14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Come down to verse 18 with me. When he, that is the appointed king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. And it is the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 17:18. A copy of this law was some would say mistranslated, a second law. A second law. And translated literally, that's what Deuteronomy means. It's a compound word. Deuteros is second, and nomos is law. So you get this compound word meaning second law. Why I'm emphasizing this is because that is somewhat misleading. It's not a second law. It is a renewal of the original covenant. And so we know, because we've gone through Exodus, we spent a very short period of time in Leviticus that dealt specifically with the law and more specifically with the Levites, but then into Numbers as well. We know that the covenant that God established with his people at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, there was a covenant given. And here we are, 40 years later, this is the setting. The children of Israel, the nation of Israel, they're on, that's gone, it must have flipped off, but that's okay. I just wanted that up there so that there was a visual. I'm not really going to reference it. But the nation of Israel, having spent the 40 years, having left Egypt in the wilderness, and now they're on the plains of Moab, this is a covenant renewal ceremony. So, chapter 1, verse 1 began, these are the words, continues, that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. Then if you skip down to verse 5, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. This law. The law, the covenant that was given at Sinai. In effect, this renewal ceremony is an exposition of the law that God gave at Horeb. So it's important, I think. It's important to me. I think it's important. It should be important to you. I hope it's helpful to you to understand the bigger picture. And the reason why we endeavored to do this in the way that we have, the thought was just to begin in Joshua. When Bill and Matt and I discussed this, none of us have ever taught Deuteronomy, and we recognized that this was a massive undertaking to take 34 chapters and teach it in three sessions. But the outline, if you will, the structure for why we have presented it the way that we have, I've provided on the back of your handout. That is a reference that you can find on Precept Austin. I highly recommend that if you're not already familiar with that website. But you can see at the bottom there, it's broken down really into four sections, but the three have to do with the past, the present, and the future. So chapters 1 to 4 really are a rehearsal of the past. Moses is rehearsing how the children of Israel have come to this particular point in time. Then chapter 4:44 to the end of chapter 26, commandments for the present, divided into roughly two sections where you have general commandments and then more specific commandments. And so where we find ourselves this morning, beginning in chapter 27, are options affecting or direction for the future. So that's what we're going to spend the next 30 minutes or so looking at, is this portion of Deuteronomy, which sets the stage for where we're going in 2 weeks' time when Matt begins our study in Joshua. And our study in Joshua is going to be slower. We're not going to do it in 3 weeks. We're going to go not necessarily verse by verse. There's a lot of historical narrative, obviously, in Joshua, but at least chapter by chapter, as the nation of Israel enters into, realizes this promise, because that's the other thing that we need to recognize in the big picture. This is not some random thing that God decided all of a sudden, I've redeemed these people and now I need somewhere to put them. This was the promise that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That there was not just going to be blessing in terms of the seed and the size of the nation, but there was actually going to be a land that they could live in. So that's where we are this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 27 to the end of the chapter, or rather the book, is what we're going to look at. So there's five things, five C's that I've gleaned out of this that I want to structure this around this morning. And the first C is covenant renewal in the promised land. So turn to chapter 27 if you haven't already, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster." So again, this is Moses speaking in the present at this renewal ceremony, and now he is giving direction for the future. "When you cross over the Jordan, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice," and we won't take the time to read what follows. So here they are, this covenant renewal ceremony in the plains of Moab, in the land of Moab. And when Moses really concludes his exposition of this law, he provides there are three commands to be carried out in the future when they come into the promised land. The first is they are to prepare stones on which the law is to be written. Secondly, they are to build an altar on which sacrifices are to be offered. And then finally, they are to divide, six and six, the 12 tribes. I don't know if your Bible has a little map in it, but in the vicinity of Shechem, Mount Ebal is to the north, Mount Gerizim is to the south, and the tribes divide, and six stand on one side on the mountain, and six stand on the other side of the mountain, and they are to bless the people and declare the curses. What follows in chapter 27 are 12 curses against transgressions of the covenant. 11 of them are very specific, and the last one is general. What I want to highlight in these 12 curses is the personal and secret nature of the transgressions. You're going to see, if you haven't read these, if you take the time to read these, that it follows a pattern, begins with cursed, verse 15, "Be the man who makes a carved or cast image, metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." This is not a public thing. This is personal. This is private. We get it again in verse 24, I believe it is. "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And while those are the only specific references to secrecy, as you go through the other transgressions, anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. There are a number of sexual transgressions, anyone who lies with his father's wife, anyone who lies with any kind of animal, anyone who lies with his sister, anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, as we've mentioned, anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. All of these transgressions could be done without anyone else's knowledge. These are the secret sins that are not public. And very clearly, what they are to say in this, again, this will be another covenant renewal ceremony once they've come into the land, and it's going to be different than this one that they've just had in the plains of Moab, but they're going to separate as tribes, and they're going to declare the blessings and the curses. And at the end of every one of those curses, the people shall say, Amen. The people shall say, Amen. To be cursed is to be under the wrath and indignation of God. That is what it means to be cursed, to be under the wrath and indignation of God. And when a person says Amen, what they are doing is they are assenting to, they are giving agreement to what has been said. And so the point here is this. The individual in this covenant community that transgresses the law of God will be cursed. Whether they are ever brought to trial, whether they ever come to a public hearing based on their transgression of the law, because so much of what the law was very public, but every Israelite knew that to transgress the law in any of these ways, and then there is, if there was somebody that could say, well, as far as those 11 things are concerned, I've not transgressed or done any of those things. The last one, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And we've seen that in the New Testament. We've seen that where men tried to justify themselves by saying, I've kept the whole law. Have you kept the whole law? Because if you're guilty of one transgression, you have not kept the whole law. That is this general statement at the end of this chapter. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And the people shall say Amen. Two applications before we move on. The first application is this. What we see clearly from the original covenant being given at Sinai to the renewal covenant here in the plains of Moab to the renewal ceremony that will take place when they cross the Jordan and come into the land, what we see is the necessity for renewal. And turn with me for a minute just to chapter 31. Because the renewal that's going to take place, and we're not going to spend any more time on it, because when we get to Joshua chapter 8, what Moses has prescribed in chapter 27 is actually going to happen. There is going to be a fulfillment of this command to set up these stones, to build the altar, and then for this renewal ceremony to take place and for the people to be blessed and for the curses to be declared. But it's going to happen more than that. In chapter 31, beginning at verse 9, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, that's contained in the specific stipulations that Moses has explained in the earlier chapters of Deuteronomy, the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. There is going to be, every 7 years, this rehearsal. The nation of Israel is going to come together at the place that the Lord chooses, and it's not just for the old people, it's not just for the young people, it's for everybody. And all of this book, these words of Moses, they will be read every 7 years. And it's because there are people that are not present here on the plains of Moab. There are people that will not be present when they're in the land and when they gather in Shechem and when this renewal ceremony takes place, because they're yet to be born. And so every 7 years, the nation is going to come together and there's going to be a renewing of this. It's not a new law. It's not a new covenant. It is a rehearsal of the original covenant that God established with his people at Sinai. For the children of Israel, the renewal was the law, the covenant mediated through Moses. For us today, we don't do that. We don't gather every seventh year to rehearse the law. We don't do that. We gather every 7 days, and we remember the cross, which is the covenant mediated through Jesus. And so we do it more often, certainly. We don't rely on the law in the way that the Israelites were commanded to rely on the law. But there is this necessity of renewal. The other application that I want to make is the nature and the consequence of our sin. We noticed what I referred to as both the personal and the secret nature of the transgressions that were enumerated in the curses themselves. The reality is, the nature of our sin is that it is personal. It is personal. There are those, I wouldn't say that I necessarily have come across anyone in conversations that I have had, but there are those that have no problem saying that, you know, a group, that mankind as a whole, that we've all sinned, that it's a generic thing that affects a whole bunch of people. But when it comes down to making it personal and applying it to myself, well, then they kind of back off and, well, I'm not that bad. Or they compare themselves. Here's a horrible person that does horrible things. And so there's a person that has some issues, but I'll detach myself and I have a hard time that I'm a bad person. What the Bible from beginning to end makes very clear is that our sin against God is personal. And furthermore, the consequence of our sin is no different. Our sin evokes the wrath of God. We're cursed. We are cursed by virtue of the fact that we are sinners. We are separated from God, and in our sinful condition, we are under the wrath and indignation of a holy God. That hasn't changed in thousands of years of human history. The personal nature of our sin and the consequence of our sin, the wrath of God. Secondly, let's turn to chapter 28. There are consequences. Chapter 28, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Verse 15, but If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Fairly obvious that the consequences, not a whole lot of variety, if you will. There is either blessing for obedience or curses for disobedience. And quickly, what I want to emphasize here is that the emphasis shifts from personal to national, from the individual to the community. We read in verse 1, "The Lord your God will set you, the nation of Israel, high above all the nations of the earth." In verse 10, we didn't read it, "All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord." In verse 25 of this chapter, again, the personal plural pronoun, "you," the nation, "shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Come to chapter 29 for a couple of verses. Chapter 29, verse 18. "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." What is Moses saying in verse 19? "This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." Moses is stressing the interrelationship between the parts, the individuals, and the whole within the community of God. And the application for this particular point is very simple. It is the solemn reality of the effect of our sin personally on others. We're going to see that as we go into the historical books. We're going to see that in the book of Joshua. Achan is going to sin. He's going to do something in secret that nobody else knows about. He's going to transgress a law. And because of his transgression, when the Israelites go to attack, they will be defeated. People will die. And they will come back and they will be bewildered. Why is this not working? It's because the sin of this man has affected everybody. And we can think wrongly that my sin, the things that I do of a personal nature, affect only me. But we know that experientially not to be the case, and we know that from God's word not to be the case. And when you sin, we need to recognize, it's not to negate what we have already said, the personal nature of our sin, and the fact that that then puts us under the wrath of God, but the corporate nature of our sin, and the reality that while we sin first and foremost against God, when we sin, our sin affects other people. I don't know what kind of examples I need to provide you with to convince you of that, but young and old alike, we need to grab a hold of the fact that as a husband, as a father, my sin will affect my wife and my children. In fact, it can affect my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. And if I don't think that, or I don't believe that, then I'm going to do some pretty stupid things that are going to have devastating consequences. Devastating. Families have been ruined because of the sins of the father. Generationally, families have been ruined because of the sins of the father or the mother. Let's go outside of the family. Let's come to the assembly. I can't for one second trick myself into thinking that as an elder in this assembly, that my sin wouldn't affect every single one of you, wouldn't affect the Lord's people here at MABF, wouldn't affect you personally, wouldn't affect how Mount Albert Bible Fellowship is seen in the community. Assemblies have been destroyed. The Lord's work has been affected negatively because of the consequence of sin. So while our sin, first and foremost, is always an affront to God, and when we sin against God, and our sin is personal, what we see very clearly, and I'll tell you what, if you have not read chapter 28, get some time, read chapter 28, and the curses that are listed there are horrific. They are horrific to the point where I don't even want to read them to you because of what will happen, what was promised would happen if the people chose to disobey. The consequences were devastating. See, the reality is we are on this side of history. We're looking back, and so this becomes prophetic because we know the nation of Israel's history going forward. We know that they didn't obey. We know that they disobeyed. And these curses did come upon them. We need to understand the solemn reality of the effect of our sin. Not just on us, but on others. Thirdly, come to chapter 30 with me. Chapter 30, beginning at verse 15. There is choice. We've had the covenant renewal commanded when they get into the promised land. We've had consequences. And now there is a choice put to the people. In verse 15, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Sorry, that's verse 11. I'll start reading where I said I was going to. Verse 15. Not that that's bad. That's a good section. Read that too. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. I have set before you, verse 15 and again in verse 19, what has been set before them? Life and good, which is blessing, and death and evil, which is curse. And Moses emphatically commands, therefore, choose life. Why would you choose death? Why would you choose evil? Why would you choose to be cursed? Why would you do that? Choose life. The simple application that I want to make from this particular point is all of us, we have a choice to make. There is a choice to make. And again, here the context is the nation of Israel. Will they choose to obey the covenant that has been established with them? They said they would. They said they would. Would they choose to obey it or would they disobey it? And as I've mentioned already, we know. But for us, it is not, and this blows people's minds, I realize this, it is not the observance of the law. It's not where we're at. For us, the circumstances are different, but the choice still remains. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. He has done what no Israelite could ever do. He's done what no man could ever have done. Because that wasn't the point of the law. See, we've said before, and I think it's something that it's important, again, that we get a grasp of. There is nothing inherently wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with it. The law is actually gracious. It was a gift from God, God establishing a covenant with His people that they agreed to. There's nothing wrong with it. The problem with the law, if I can put it this way, is that the people were unable to live up to what it required. So it's not in the weakness of the law, it's in the weakness of the individual. The Israelite can't fulfill this law. So he's going to come under the curse of the law. Because if he can't uphold every law, then he's failed. That's the holy standard of God. But for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's not a choice of obeying or disobeying the law, the covenant established at Sinai, renewed at Moab, renewed again when they get into the land, and renewed every 7 years. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so there is a choice. You receive Jesus, you accept that He is the only way to the Father. You obey, if you will, His command, or you disobey. But the choice is the same and the result is the same. And the exhortation, and that's the other thing, I haven't said it. What comes out of this, and I realize Deuteronomy is a long book, if you've taken the time to read this book, the 34 chapters, this is exhortation. This is Moses pleading with the people because he knows God has showed him what they are going to do, and he's pleading with them. Obey. Choose life. And that's what we as Bible teachers, as those who present the gospel today, appeal and exhort, choose life. You're presented with a choice. Jesus, one who perfectly lived, obeyed, did everything that God required of him, offered himself as a sacrifice, and the choice today is to choose life, to choose Jesus and to put your trust in him. There aren't a myriad of alternatives. The alternative is death, curse, under the wrath of God, because we did not obey, because we did not choose life. Chapter 31, we don't have a lot of time left, there's just a couple of points to make. I've referred to this already, chapter 31, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. There is this commission. Joshua is being commissioned to take over the leadership because Moses is going to die. We began there this morning. This is a transitional book, and it's important for this reason, not this reason alone, but Moses' leadership of the nation of Israel is coming to an end. He's going to die. And Joshua is commissioned by God. Verse 23, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land. What's interesting, and we again, time is not going to permit us to go into this in detail. Joshua is not the only one that receives a commission in chapter 31. Look at verse 19. God has spoken to Moses, and he says, now therefore, write this song. So Moses is commissioned to write a song and teach it to the people of Israel. And that's what follows in chapter 32. It's interesting, chapter 32, the title in my ESV is the Song of Moses. This isn't the first time that Moses wrote a song. After the Exodus, I believe it's chapter 15, there is a Song of Moses. So I don't think it's wrong to say that this is the Song of Moses, but again, what struck me is that Moses didn't just write this song. God commissioned him to write this song, and there's a purpose to it. The song is going to serve as one of three witnesses against the people. We see that in verse 19 and 21. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. And again in verse 21, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. Secondly, this book of the law, verse 26, take this book of the law, put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against you. And then finally, in verse 28, he calls heaven and earth to witness. So these things, there is the commission of Joshua, but then there is also the commission of Moses to write this song. I don't know, don't hold me to it, but in light of the fact that this morning doesn't allow to go into the song in detail, I thought I might take it up in portions on Thursday nights, perhaps. I don't know when I'm given an opportunity. But I would encourage you to read the song in chapter 32. Chapter 33, I've mentioned already, we're not going to touch on, is Moses' final blessing on Israel. And then we come to the end of chapter 34, and there is the conclusion. Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 9, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. He's a remarkable man. Remarkable. We read at the beginning of chapter 34 that at the age of 120 years, after leading the people for 40 years, that his eye was not dimmed, his vigor was not abated. I mean, how God had sustained this man, how he had used Moses, his servant, is remarkable. The problem is, our human nature is such that we like to make idols out of men. The nation of Israel, others, they like to find people, you know, heroes of the faith, Moses, Abraham going forward, perhaps Joshua, one of the kings, David, in the New Testament, Saul, whoever it is, and they want to elevate that person. They want to put them in a position where they become the focus, and that person, because of how God has used them, becomes the object of their worship. Mary is a perfect example. There are people that pray to Mary, the Virgin, Mother of Jesus. And they venerate her, and they worship her. And it happens outside of a religious context. Today is the final round of the Masters, and Tiger Woods has a chance to win another major tournament. I don't need to tell you that people idolize that man because of his ability to golf. It's what we do. And yet here's what I want us to close with. Listen to Moses' own words in chapter 18. Chapter 18, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Who is Moses talking about? It seems contradictory, doesn't it? That whoever added this at the end of chapter 34, because clearly Moses has died, he hasn't written this himself, somebody has said, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. But Moses himself said, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. Moses is referring to Jesus, of course. Moses is referring to Jesus. And in what sense is Jesus a prophet like Moses? Moses is so unique. This is the point. The exceptional nature of Moses' prophetic office is stressed not simply in the character of the man, but rather in the nature of his achievement in God's strength. Nobody ever did anything in Israel like Moses was commissioned to do, because that was the initial covenant that God made with the nation. And so how is Jesus a prophet like Moses? Well, we know the answer to that because we've studied Hebrews. Because Jesus initiates a new covenant in his blood. It's not a law, it's now the cross. It's not Sinai and the giving of commandments, it is God in the person of Jesus Christ giving himself. He initiates an entirely new covenant. And that old covenant is done away with. That's what Hebrews stresses. Let's close with Hebrews. We'll just read this quickly together. Hebrews chapter 3. I trust it's familiar to you. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is where we're going. This is where all of history is going, is pointing to Jesus. Jesus. Moses says, God will raise up for you. Of course, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. But they will reject him. They will reject him. They will disobey. You go further into Hebrews, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's what's presented today. The word of God hasn't changed. It will not change. It cannot change. It is impossible for God to lie. And God has accomplished everything in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Spirit who enables us to understand, who illuminates our hearts and our minds. Father, help us to not just gain intellectual knowledge of these things, but help us to take that knowledge and to transform us, to change us, to change the way that we think, to change the way that we see the world, to change the way that we see history. You are in absolute control of everything. Nothing is hidden from you. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is done in secret that you do not know about. You know every single one of us. And if there is anyone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, our Father, we pray that they would heed your word and choose life, that they would come to Jesus, that they would come come to an end of themselves and whatever it is that they are trusting in, and they would put their full trust and confidence and faith in you and in you alone. Help us as we go into another week, and bless us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.